Turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andrew read for us a little earlier in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 11. And I'm looking particularly at verses 29 to 32. I'm preaching on these Sunday evenings a series of sermons in the book of Jonah. And I'm looking this evening particularly at these words that the Lord Jesus spoke about Jonah. It says in verse 29 to 32, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." It's a very interesting thing. When you read the Old Testament, it is quite clear that some of these great characters of the Old Testament are very obviously there as types of Christ. In other words, you look at some of these characters in the Old Testament and who they were, and particularly their ministry, the works that they did, and it's quite clear that God has recorded their lives and their works for us that we may understand something of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His ministry, His work, and the result of His work. And some of these men in the Old Testament are very obviously very great types of Christ. I would argue that Moses is the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament. And then you have others like Joseph in the book of Genesis. And you have King David. And they're obviously types of Christ. But the interesting thing is, when you read the teaching of Jesus, Jesus doesn't ever talk about Moses as a type of his own work and person. He doesn't talk about David as a type of his person. He doesn't talk about Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't types. It's just an interesting thing that he doesn't talk about Moses and David and Joseph and people like that in that way. But he identifies Jonah. And in this passage, he's basically saying, when you look at Jonah, and you look at what he did, and the outcome of his ministry, you're actually looking at a type of who I am. If you were to examine Jonah, you see, they're asking for a sign. They're saying to him, "You claim to be the Messiah of God." And we know that in the Old Testament, God has promised a Messiah. And in the Old Testament, God has given us a description of the Messiah, who He is, and what He's going to do. And you're coming here and you're claiming to be the Messiah, the one that was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. Well, give us a sign that we may believe in you. And Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. He says to them, if you were to look at Jonah, and you were to understand Jonah's ministry, and the outcome of Jonah's ministry, you have there a sign, and you would see that Jonah in his ministry, and the outcome of his ministry, is pointing to me. And if you were to look at my ministry and his ministry, you will see parallels here. You wouldn't then go around saying, show us a sign, show us a sign. The signs are there, the sign of Jonah. So Jonah, the Lord Jesus says, is a type of He Himself, a type of Christ. And that's what I want to look at this evening, Jonah, a type of Christ. I want to show you three things about Jonah, which all point to Christ and his ministry. Three things about Jonah that point to Christ and his ministry. And the first is this, it's the most obvious and the one that I think Jesus is referring to in this passage. And it is this, that Jonah was sent by the Lord to the worst of sinners. Jonah was sent by the Lord to the worst of sinners. It's interesting when we look at the men and women whom God sent in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to examine the people to whom he sent his servants. So, for example, you have the people of Israel in Egypt. Now, they were largely in ignorance of who God was. It's very early in Israelite history. And none of the books of the Bible had been written. It is Moses who begins to write Genesis and so on. So until Moses came along, the people really, yes, they had oral tradition handed down and they knew the stories of the Old Testament, but their knowledge would have been very minimal, really, about who God was. So here they were in Egypt as slaves and God sends them Moses to a people who were his covenant people, but in ignorance. And then you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Hosea, and so on. And he's sending them again to his covenant people. Now, yes, the covenant people had fallen into sin. They'd gone into idolatry. And some of the prophets were sent to his covenant people when they were actually in exile. Daniel, Ezekiel, they're sent to his covenant people in exile. But they're still his covenant people. But with Jonah, God, in a sense, breaks the mold. God moves away from a pattern that he has established. And God looks at a city called Nineveh. And it's a city of idolaters. They are not his covenant people. They are not people who have the law of Moses given to them. They are not people with whom God has established a covenant. They are not a people to whom God has sent his prophets in the past and they have spoken to these people. They are ignorant and they are idolaters. And they are wicked people. We've looked at this before, but you remember when in chapter 3 of Jonah, they actually repented. The words that the king spoke to them is they're very interesting. When the king wanted the people of Nineveh to repent, he says to them, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." So even the king of Nineveh was willing to acknowledge that they weren't righteous people, moral, upright, religious kind of people. He's fully willing to accept that they are evil people, wicked people, sinful people. And he's fully willing to accept that they're violent people. The kind of people who cause unrest and disruption in their city. So you have this city of idolaters who are steeped in evil, violent practices. And God raises up a prophet. And in effect, God says to this prophet, "I'm not sending you on this occasion to my covenant people. I want you to go to a city outside of the borders of Israel. I want you to go to a city notorious, well known for its evil practices and well known for its violence. And I want you to go and preach to them the grace of God." I've mentioned before in our studies in Jonah that the theme of grace goes right through the whole book. And it's very interesting. We will in our series come to chapter 4. But it's very interesting in chapter 4 that Jonah is angry with God. And Jonah goes into a sulk. He throws a tantrum. And God reasons with Jonah. And in a sense speaks to him and says, now look, you're angry. What's going on? What's the matter? And Jonah's reason, it's very interesting. Jonah's reason for being angry with God is that he was gracious to the Ninevites. He's the only man in the Bible I know who was angry with God for being gracious. We sometimes might feel anger towards God because we think there is something unjust going on. Or we feel that the sufferings that some people suffer seem to be unjust. And you might feel, I don't understand this, and it frustrates me and sometimes moves me to anger that God is doing what appears to be unjust. Now, God is never unjust. But you don't often get angry with God because he's being gracious. And here was Jonah angry with God because he was gracious to the Ninevites. So Jonah is this man in the Old Testament sent to the worst of sinners. People who were not in the covenant. People who had never heard the law of Moses. People who had never heard the prophets come and preach the covenant and the requirements of the covenant. People who are in ignorance. Chapter 4 of Jonah says, God says to Jonah, they do not know their right hand from their left. A phrase meaning they're in total darkness, total ignorance. And people not only ignorant and outside of the covenant, but steeped in violence and in sin. Now, if the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, religious people of the day of Jesus, if they had examined his ministry and they had kept in mind Jonah and his ministry, they would have said to themselves, there is a pattern in the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus is following this pattern. Have you noticed in the Gospels how the Gospel writers bring to our attention that it was the worst of sinners to whom Jesus went and preached. It was the worst of sinners whom he invited to himself. And it was the worst of sinners who found the blessing of God in salvation. You think, for example, of the Samaritan woman. And there are so many parallels straight away with the people of Nineveh. A person who is not a Jew, outside the covenant, just as the Ninevites were. And not only a person who is not a Jew and outside of the covenant, but a person who is clearly ignorant. Now, she wasn't as ignorant as the Ninevites. She had some knowledge, because in that conversation that Jesus had with her at the well in John chapter 4, she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming. And so on. So she had some knowledge. But she was basically outside of the covenant, outside of the communion of God's people, the Jews, and in ignorance. And not only that, but a life steeped in sin. You remember Jesus' conversation with her. And Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. She's been this immoral woman in the town of Sychar. And yet the Lord Jesus doesn't condemn her at the well. He doesn't say to her, you live such an evil life and you're outside the covenant anyway. You're not a Jewish person. There's no hope for you. He offers her the water of life. And he says to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give her, will never thirst again. Because it's salvation. It is the blessing of heaven graciously offered. Now, I think the Jews must have known about that incident. Because it wasn't just one woman in Sychar who became a Christian, a follower of Christ. You remember she went back to the village. And she invited the people to come and meet Christ. She said, come and meet him who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they come and they believe in him. They follow the woman. They say, well, we've heard of you from this woman. And they believe and they plead with him to stay a few days there. Now these incidents become known. And I think these Jews must have known that this wonderful miracle has happened in Sychar, where these people who were outside of the covenant and in sin had come to know the Lord Jesus and had come to bless, to know the blessings of God in salvation. But then in their own community, there are those whom Christ saved who were the worst of sinners. The tax collectors were known to be the worst of sinners. I was saying on Wednesday evening, we were studying Matthew's gospel, and we were looking at Matthew's conversion, Levi's conversion. And the number of times that phrase, sinners and tax collectors, is used in the gospels. They were lumped together, you see, in one sort of statement, sinners and tax collectors. And they were rejected by the so-called upright and righteous religious society. And yet Jesus calls Matthew, and Jesus calls Zacchaeus, and Jesus grants them salvation, and their lives are transformed. Matthew becomes a great servant of the Lord and has written one of the Gospels. Zacchaeus becomes a great servant of the Lord and begins to bless the people of Jericho with his material goods, and he gives to the poor. So they could see these things. These were men who were well known. Zacchaeus in particular, a very well known tax collector in Jericho, who becomes a Christian. Now surely, as the events in Jesus' life continued, they would have seen this. I know Zacchaeus was converted later, but as the events went on, they would have seen this. And they would have seen that this man is not like our teachers. He goes to the worst of sinners, and he invites them, and they come to him, and they receive the blessings of salvation. You have also, of course, the woman caught in adultery in John's Gospel. And again, Jesus doesn't condemn her. He says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. So there is this wonderful parallel. We see it in Jonah, and we see it in the Lord Jesus. Jonah was sent by the Lord to the worst of sinners, and the Lord Jesus was sent to the worst of sinners and called the worst of sinners to himself. Why is it that this evening we are here in this church singing praises to God, offering prayers to him, and hearing his word? Well, we don't deserve it. It's not because we have lived good lives, righteous lives, lives that are pleasing to God. We were the worst of sinners because we all lived lives of rebellion against him. We refused his son, we refused his gifts. And yet God was gracious to us, and by his Spirit called us and has drawn us to himself. So the first thing then, Jonah was sent by the Lord to the worst of sinners, and Jesus points to that. But a second thing, Jonah a type of Christ, and the second thing is this, that Jonah suffered much in his ministry for the Lord. Jonah suffered much in his ministry for the Lord. Now, I know that Jonah's sufferings were his own making. This is the most remarkable thing about Jonah. Jonah needn't have suffered anything. He needn't have gone through that storm. He needn't have been thrown into the sea and swallowed by a fish and spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and then being vomited out onto the beach. He needn't have gone through any of that. If only chapter 1 had been, the Lord said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. And if Jonah had said, right, I'll go. All those trials that he faced, all that difficulty and that anguish, he needn't have gone through that. They were of his own making. But as you know, the Lord Jesus refers to that. And in another passage, Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, referring to the sufferings of Jonah. And says, you have here a prophet who in the working out or the carrying out of his ministry went through great suffering. The fact that they were of his own making for the moment is irrelevant. The fact is that in carrying out this commission, He went through great suffering, which involved being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, one of the great stumbling blocks that the Jews had, we looked at it briefly this morning, one of the great reasons why the Jews could not believe in Jesus as the Messiah is because he suffered. You see, they couldn't believe that the Messiah of God, who came, who is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, would go through suffering. They had this kind of simplistic view. If God has sent his servant into the world for some great task, then God is with him, God will protect him, God will equip him, and God will enable him to carry out that ministry, and he will face no sufferings at all. After all, he has come from God, and he has come with a special commission from God to do his work. So he shouldn't face sufferings. Sufferings prove that God is not with you. If you have an easy ministry, no sufferings, no trials, that's proof that God is with you. If you have great trials, great sufferings, well, that's proof that God isn't with you. So when later Jesus died, well, even his own disciples said, oh, we thought he was the Messiah of God. We thought he had come from God. And then he's arrested and he's beaten and tortured and killed. Well, how could this be? They couldn't make sense of it. And it's because they'd forgotten that just about every prophet in the Old Testament had suffered much. They knew all about Moses. Now, Moses didn't have an easy life. Moses had a life full of trials and difficulties. Can you imagine at the age of 80, leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, and to have all that grumbling and all that moaning, and the number of times that they would come and complain and complain and complain, and the number of times they tried to reject him. And would say, well, you know, God hasn't spoken through you. And you look at some of the other prophets, the way that Isaiah was commissioned. You go to these people, though hearing they will not hear, though seeing they will not see. So he goes to an unbelieving people. And the trials of Jeremiah. And the trials of Jonah. And here surely is a pattern that is laid, that God's people, in the carrying out of his commission, suffer much. The Apostle Paul, you know, in Philippians, uses some very interesting language. He says, I fill up the sufferings that are still lacking in Christ. It's a puzzling kind of phrase. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't suffer enough on the cross, but it means that in the carrying out of gospel ministry, the whole work of God in bringing sinners to salvation, going out into the world and preaching the gospel and calling those who are outside the kingdom, calling them to come, there is involved much suffering. And Paul went through it. And the Lord Jesus suffered much. And we have the record of his suffering. And it is actually a very limited record. We're told about the time when he was arrested, and then he was tortured and beaten, and then suffered the unjust trial, and then the crucifixion. But you have to remember his sufferings began well before that. Can you even try to imagine what it must be like to be the Son of God, God in the flesh, pure, holy, sinless, perfect, to live in this world where there is nothing but sin and injustice and all the sufferings caused by sin? Very difficult to imagine, you know, how Jesus must have felt living on this earth 33 years. To see sin happening, to see people telling lies, to see people coveting, to see people breaking the Sabbath, to see people rejecting God, to see people dishonoring their parents, to see people losing their temper, flying into rage, hating others, thereby committing murder. To see people looking at the opposite sex with lust in their eyes, committing adultery. All these sins. And he's surrounded by them. There are some words in the Bible, not about Jesus in this particular case, but about in the Old Testament. You know, we have Lot. And this is what Peter says about Lot. He says, that righteous man lived among them. Remember, he lived in Sodom. That righteous man lived among them day after day, and he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, Lot wasn't sinless. Lot wasn't perfect. Lot was like us. Yes, he was saved by grace. Yes, he was a child of God. But he was a sinner like we are. And yet even he, living in Sodom and looking at all this unrighteousness happening around him, he tormented his soul day and night. He was so much in anguish when he looked at sin around him. Can you imagine Jesus looking at the sin around him and the torment he felt? The Lord Jesus Christ suffered much in his ministry. And if they had thought about this, they're asking for a sign. Well, they should have seen that he's a gracious Savior who goes to the worst of sinners. And he suffers much anguish in his soul when he looks at sin around him. And they should have picked up those signs that he is surely the Messiah of God. So Jesus was sent by the Lord to the worst of sinners. Jonah was sent by the Lord to the worst of sinners. Jonah suffered much in his ministry. And then thirdly and finally this evening, Jonah saw much fruit in his ministry for the Lord. Jonah saw much fruit in his ministry for the Lord. This essentially is the point that Jesus is making in these verses 29 to 32. It's a very strong challenge, and we need to understand clearly what he's saying here. Here are these Jewish people, and they have the Old Testament scriptures. They know the Word of God. They're not in ignorance. Some of them are Pharisees, scribes, teachers. They know the Word. They're teaching the Word. They're not in ignorance. And then the Son of God himself comes and preaches the gospel to them. And invites them to himself and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Trust in me and I will give you salvation. Come to me and you will have the forgiveness of sin and cleansing from your sin. Because I am salvation. And knowing all that they know in the Old Testament, they still reject him. And Jesus says to them, now look, I must give you a warning here. If you continue to reject me, the day of judgment will be unbearable for you. Because on the day of judgment, certain people will stand as testimony, as witnesses against you. People who didn't have the privileges that you have. People who didn't have the knowledge that you have. The Queen of Sheba, a Gentile, person who didn't know the scriptures. She didn't know the law of Moses. She didn't know about the covenant. She heard about Solomon, a great king in Judah. And she comes to visit Solomon. The people of Nineveh, they didn't have the law of Moses. They weren't in the covenant. They had none of the background and the privileges that the Jews of Jesus' day had. And this man Jonah turns up. And Jonah preaches to them. And as I've said before, Jonah's preaching wasn't exactly designed to be winsome and attractive and so on. You remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? It says Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You wouldn't call it winsome preaching. You wouldn't call it preaching designed to draw people to the Lord. Jonah, in a sense, was a bad-tempered preacher, and he's preaching judgment, and he says, "You're all finished, you're all doomed." And yet, despite all these disadvantages, they were not the covenant people. They didn't have the privileges that the Jews had. They didn't hear winsome preaching from the Son of God. They heard preaching from a reluctant servant. Yet, despite all those disadvantages, they believed. And the Jews had huge advantages. They had all the knowledge of the Old Testament. They had the Son of God himself preaching to them. And they had all his wonderful skills that he had in preaching. You read the sermons of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and you are struck by what a brilliant preacher he was. I'm constantly amazed by what a wonderful preacher he must have been. And I think one of the things that strikes me about Christ's preaching is how varied his style was. Have you ever noticed that? You know, it's one of the things that we have as preachers. Our style tends to be pretty standard. Most Sundays you're going to hear from me, "I have three things for you," sometimes four. Because I'm just a human being, and I don't have an enormous amount of variety in my preaching. But you read the sermons of the Lord Jesus. Read the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a certain style in this preaching. There are these pithy statements at the beginning. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And then you have these wonderful illustrations, these bits of teaching where he uses illustrations. "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." And then he takes the law and he expounds the law to them in wonderful language. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." And so it goes on. Now that's just one sermon. You continue in Matthew's Gospel and you come to chapter 13, and again you have seven parables there. And the style is completely different. You have Matthew 5, 6 and 7, you have Matthew 13, and you would almost think it wasn't the same person preaching. The Sermon on the Mount is one style of preaching, and the gospel, the parables, another style of preaching. And then you turn into Matthew 23, and you have another sermon there where he's denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. And that's a very different style of preaching. And then you turn to John's Gospel from chapter 13 to chapter 16, the upper room discourse where he's speaking to his disciples. And again, the style of preaching is so completely different. He was a genius preacher, our Lord, you know. He was a wonderful preacher. Have you ever been in a situation where you were reading a sermon and you fell asleep? You know, one of the sermons of the Lord Jesus. Do you know, that's never happened to me. I don't think it's ever happened to you. Has it ever happened to you? You're reading Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and you just get bored and fall asleep. You don't. He wasn't a boring preacher. It's gripping stuff. We've read Matthew 5, 6 and 7 hundreds of times, but each time you read it, it's still gripping. You read John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, and it's gripping stuff. Because he's comforting his disciples, he's about to die. And then he speaks about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit that he's going to do in their lives. And he speaks about how the world is going to hate them because it first hated him. And the pupil is not greater than the teacher. It's all gripping, gripping stuff. You never fall asleep reading one of the sermons of the Lord Jesus. You fall asleep listening to me. But you see, he was this wonderful preacher, variety and a gripping style. And that's who they heard. They were not like the people of Nineveh with all their disadvantages. And yet the people of Nineveh with all their disadvantages would not believed. And the Jews, the Son of God himself preaching, would not believe. And so Jesus says to them in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah saw much fruit in his ministry. Now the Lord Jesus saw much fruit. Because in one sense, all the Christians who have ever lived on this earth are all, of course, the fruit of Jesus' ministry. We're the fruit of Jesus' ministry. And all those who have lived in our country and in other countries in the world, and all the Christians everywhere in the world today, they're the fruit of his ministry. And just as Jonah saw this huge city, and they turned to the Lord and were saved, he saw much fruit. So the Lord Jesus has seen much fruit and continues to see much fruit. There's that lovely phrase in Isaiah chapter 53. And the King James, I think, has a good translation of it. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, he will see what all his sufferings have accomplished, what has come out of all his sufferings, and he will be satisfied. It's a lovely picture. The Lord Jesus looks upon the earth today, and he sees the gospel going out, and he sees sinners hearing the gospel and turning to him and asking him for salvation. And he grants them salvation. And he is satisfied. He sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. So Jonah, a type of Christ, sent to the worst of sinners, suffered much in his ministry and saw much fruit. And the Lord Jesus Christ sent to us, the worst of sinners, suffered much in his ministry, but sees much fruit. Well, that fruit continues. And we pray God that it might continue and continue, that his church might continue to grow. And he would be satisfied having seen the travail of his soul. Let's pray together.